I would encourage you this evening to turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to center our study in that book. The book is a favorite of mine. Several of you have mentioned the same. It's a book of great wisdom and interesting as well. So we're going to spend some time discussing the book of Ecclesiastes. One specific approach that I would like to take to it. I've taught on a number of occasions, both here and also in gospel meetings, a lesson that basically consists of a survey of the book of Ecclesiastes that attempts to show that life lived without respect to God is a vain life. And of course, the payoff to that particular study is the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and following, where we are told the conclusion of the whole matter, which is to fear God, and that value is only in service to God. It's a very legitimate point to be made, and it's always necessary, if we're going to discuss the book of Ecclesiastes, to establish the point of view of the writer. If we don't do that, much of what he has to say seems to make no sense, even to violate some very plain principles of Scripture. Now, we understand that the Bible does not contradict itself. We acknowledge and accede to the fact that the Holy Spirit is ultimately the writer of this book, as it is all of the books of the Bible. And so it is necessary that we reconcile the message of the book of Ecclesiastes with all of the other passages that are contained in God's Word. Yet as you look at, as an example, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2, we find the statement, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." All is vanity. All is vain. And we don't believe that. There's not a single individual who is here this evening who believes that everything is vain. Everything is worthless. We understand that there is worth to life. Recognize that there is value to life. And we talk about that often. But the writer is writing an inspired message here in this particular text. And he says that all is vain. Not only does he say it here in this particular passage of Scripture, but you go over just a little bit to the second chapter in verse 11. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Notice he says, I looked on all the works that my hands had done, on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. You go over to the final chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes the 12th chapter in verse 8, and you find that same statement that is made at the end of the book as well. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So it is necessary for us to reconcile what the preacher is saying with our understanding of value and worth in life, else we will not have a proper point of view as we look at the book. So the first thing we want to establish, and I do this just about every time I teach on the subject of Ecclesiastes, is to note how many times the phrase "under the sun" and "under heaven" is given in the context of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, we made reference there in that second chapter. You'll notice that there was no prophet, chapter 2, verse 11, no prophet under the sun for the toil that he worked in his life. No prophet under the sun. In fact, if you go in the New King James Version of the text, "under the sun" as a phrase is used 30 times in the text. So it is something that is very common. The phrase "under heaven" is used 3 different times in the text. And so, again, to introduce each lesson that I preach on in the book of Ecclesiastes, I want everyone to understand the point of view of the preacher. What he's doing is describing his personal experience as he sought to gain meaning in his life without respect to God. What he was trying to do is to figure out what was most important in life, what in life had the most significance and intrinsic value if there is no God, if eternity is out of the picture, if the idea of an afterlife is not a part of our consideration. And what he concluded as he went through the entirety of the book, and in fact, as he experienced just about all that life has to offer by way of experience, is that ultimately if God isn't in the picture, there is nothing of intrinsic value. That everything, if you look at it from the point of view of man as being an animal, man as existing without respect to anything beyond the grave, that life is basically wasted. That there is absolutely no advantage that men have over the angels, over the animals, no advantage that man has over the animals. And our life that is lived for these few short years upon this earth is a life that is often filled with despair, hardship, persecution, trial, tribulation, and that there really ultimately is no value to living this life upon the earth. And I think that you can see how an individual who had the point of view that all there is this life on this earth, that he might for a period of time have hope. He might have the idea that, this life is my own. I can do with this life whatever it is that I desire. And there is that possibility that I may affect some lasting change, that I may gain some modicum of prestige and fame that will allow me to be known well beyond the time in which I live, that maybe I can accomplish some feat of might or majesty that would allow my name again to be known, that I could have some worth in the things that I live as I live upon this earth. And then again, as individuals go through those pursuits and they see the ultimate end of those pursuits and what is the result of those efforts, then they become despairing as a result of their awareness, their final awareness that these things had very little value. It's something that as a preacher I come across quite often as I preach funerals. It's an interesting thing. I've had opportunity in my experience as a gospel preacher to preach funerals, both of those who are Christians and those who have never darkened the door of a church building. It is an occasional thing that someone who's not spiritually minded or a family that is not will know of a cousin or some member of the family who is a Christian and say, well, you know, what's your preacher's name? Would he preach the funeral for us? That's kind of a sad statement, isn't it? That they do not have any kind of affiliation with those who are spiritually minded, not even to the point where they would feel comfortable calling and asking someone that they know to preach a funeral. But the interesting thing about that, as you preach those lessons, they want to talk about eternal matters. They want to gain some hope, even if they have not been religiously minded at all. When it comes to the end of the life, all of a sudden there is some consideration of spiritual matters. What if there is something that is beyond the grave? And they want to know about that, and they seek some comfort. That's one of the reasons why denominational preachers, and you've heard this phrase, have been known to preach someone into heaven, is if you can actually do such a thing. But they understand what people are looking for. An individual who's never graced the front door of a church, who has never sought out the grace of God at all, not desired to serve Him at all, but at the end of life, his family wants the preacher to give them words of comfort, that he will not be spending an eternity in hellfire. Instead, that there is some hope of heaven for him, despite the fact that he has not lived for God. And so you'll find individuals, as always, who will, as your ears itch, tell you the things that you want to hear. They will scratch those ears and tell you what you want to hear. It's very, very difficult in those circumstances to preach a funeral lesson in the knowledge, understanding that individual is lost and that there is no comfort that you can give them. Can you imagine the most comfort that you can give is the statement that, well, he was a person that loved his family, And he's been sick for a long time, and now he's in the grave, and those physical pains have ended. And that's about the only comfort that you can offer. Well, that life ultimately is a life of despair. And I think that's why the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes uses the terms that he uses concerning the vanity of life that is lived without respect to God. It is life lived under the sun, and ultimately the end of such a life, if the individual has any self-awareness at all is a life of despair. That's the obvious, the ending emotion of a life that is lived in that regard. Look at a couple of passages which establish, I think, the truthfulness of this. We went to chapter 2 just a few moments ago. I would like to go a few verses further on to verse 14 of the text. I want you to notice what he says concerning wisdom. He says in verse 14, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." What is indicated by that is a wise man has perception. He has that self-awareness. He can see where he is going, where the fool, we are told, walks in darkness. So you think, well, there's an advantage to being wise then. You know where you're going. You have some perception that the fool is lacking. But in verse 14, the latter part, he says, "I myself perceived yet that the same event happens to them all." That's referencing death. "And so I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. Why then was I more wise? And I said into my heart, this also is vain. This also is vanity." So you think about that and you say, well, there's an advantage to being wise, to have that perception, that self-awareness. But ultimately, if we're talking about life that is lived without respect to God, just like the foolish man, the wise man dies. And he has no advantage. Let's go a step further. Not only is there no advantage that the wise has over the fool, but if you go into the third chapter and look at verse 18 of the text, chapter 3 and verse 18, "I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals." It's interesting, as I look at the text, the word "like" is something that is an interpolation, something that is added as a description. So reading it in the original Hebrew, "they themselves are animals." And that is not to say that man is indistinguishable from the animals. We recognize from the Genesis account, chapter 1, verse 27, that God made man in his own image or in his own likeness. There is a very real difference between man and the rest of the animals. And we've mentioned this, I think, in a Wednesday night class recently, that when we say that we're made in the image of God, since God is a spirit, we don't indicate from that God has eyes, two eyes, and a nose, and a mouth, and ears, and has a face and a body that is similar to ours. If we were to say that, there are certain primates that we could say also are made in the image of God. That's not what's under consideration. Man has a soul. And because man has a soul, he's different from the animals. Now, that's something we acknowledge. But again, understand what the writer is writing, his point of view, what he's writing to point out. And that is that when we talk about we ourselves, if there is no God, if there is no eternity, if there is no life after death, then in fact, the evolutionists are right in the fact that they categorize men as animals. We're not plants. We're not minerals. And there's only one thing that we have in addition to that. You have plant life, you have inanimate objects, and then you have animal life. And we're rightly classified biologically in that kind, that we are animals. But think about it. Just as the wise man does not have any benefit, any advantage over the fool, because both die, the same thing. He says, "I said in my heart concerning the sons of men, God test them that they may see that they themselves are like animals." In what way? Well, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. Same exact point that he was making back in chapter 2. As one dies, so dies the other. All have one breath, and man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. That's something that leads to despair. And I would contend that ultimately most people, again, who have any wisdom, who have any self-awareness, they get to the point where they recognize that if this life is all that there is, if all that my existence consists of is the striving and the difficulties and the trials and tribulations that I experience and feel for the 80 or 90 or 100 years that I live upon this earth, that really there is no true lasting worth or value to that life. And it would be something that would lead to a great deal of despair. Individuals work hard all their life. Vanity. They eat, drink, and be merry. It's vanity. They try to obtain possessions, and it's vain. They place such an emphasis upon youth and strive to maintain youth for a long stretch of their life, and they find ultimately all is vanity, as stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 8. So keeping that in mind, and we consider that the despair, I do want to note one thing before we perhaps take it in a different direction, and that is that even though life that is lived without respect to God is vain, some people don't live that life as good as others. The fact is that there are some people who make it a lot harder on themselves than they need to make it. I want you to turn with me very quickly over to the book of Romans. And I just want to make a comment along those lines, looking at chapter 13 of the book of Romans, the first seven or so verses. And you'll remember that this particular text deals with the Apostle Paul's dissertation concerning the responsibility we have to the civil government. And not only the civil government, but also the authority that the civil government has, which comes indeed from God. But let's take God out of the picture for a moment. I just want to note verse 3. Note verse 3 of Romans chapter 13 and verse 3. Romans 13. For rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Now, there is truth to that statement, regardless of whether an individual is obeying the civil authorities based upon conscience in response to God's requirements and commands or not. Fact is that it makes sense. If you want to have the least amount of conflict and difficulty in your life, the best thing for you to do is to obey the laws of the land. If you want to have contentment in your life, maybe a modicum of passing temporal happiness, then pay your taxes. Don't speed in your car. Don't run red lines. Don't knock off a grocery store. Don't commit murder. Don't engage in all of the things that civil government prescribes against. In other words, live your life in such a way as to get by as best you can. And many people just don't do that. There are individuals that run afoul of the law. There are individuals that ruin their health as they pursue the dissolute practices of gluttony and drunkenness and other things. Drug abusers, individuals who just basically destroy themselves because they are given to such excesses and the satisfaction of the lust of the flesh that it's very much destructive to their well-being as they simply seek to be as conflict-free from birth to the grave as they possibly can be. And so there is something to be said for ordering your life in such a way as to have some contentment and some happiness. And actually, the book of Ecclesiastes talks about this a little bit as well. Now, it's in the same context of life that is lived under the sun, but I want you to notice a couple of things that are found in the text of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3 to start off with. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now, the couplets that are found in this particular section of Scripture, you know that they were made into a popular song, so they are well known. There's some truth to these things. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. This is the reality of our existence as we live upon the earth. And I think, at least in part, what the wise man is informing us is that those times happen in all of our lives. And one of the most frustrating things as an individual, as we live our lives, is when we come upon those negative times, those difficult times. sometimes very difficult for us to recognize that during such a trial and tribulation and difficulty, that there is another time that will come on the other side that will give us relief, perhaps give us some happiness or some contentment. And so because of that, we overly concern ourselves with the negative things of life, and we don't have that balance that is needful. And by the way, this is applicable whether your point of view is life lived without respect to God or if you're a child of God. It is important for us to realize that because we live on this earth, there are good times and bad times that each of us will experience. It is the lot of all men as we live upon this earth. Steadfastness is important. As you see so many times in the New Testament, the New Testament writers talking about the inevitable persecution of Christians, he calls for them to endure unto the end with the promise that they will receive the crown of life or that they will obtain salvation because of their steadfast faith. But we cannot expect, if we are living as Christians or if an individual is not, that this life will be a happy one, that it will always be a life of joy, contentment, and happiness, and good things happening always, because that's not the way life is. And so it's something that is beneficial for us and perhaps will give us some contentment. Maybe we can move beyond the despair if we recognize that there is a time for all things, that the things that we have in life are to be enjoyed. Notice chapter 3 and verses 12 and 3, he says, I know that nothing is better for them, having reference to men with regard to those things for which he labors, and which God has blessed him with. He said, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to good in their lives, and that man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is the gift of God. That's something that, again, can give us at least a modicum of temporal happiness. There are some Christians even who don't recognize this. They are aesthetics. They think that there is absolutely or actually something that is wrong with enjoying themselves, that in order to be acceptable to God, it's necessary that we be so adept at self-denial that we do not even enjoy those things that are right and proper in and of themselves, those things that are intrinsically blessings from God and to be enjoyed by all men. But we need to recognize that, and that will be helpful as we live our lives upon the earth to enjoy the blessings of God and take time to smell the roses, as it were. But we also need to understand and recognize that even if we do that, that that's not what life is about. This idea, the need to obey the government, is something that we alluded to in Romans chapter 13. I want to make note in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 in verse 2 and 3. The same principle established. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. So there is something to be said for living smart as you live upon this earth. And contentment, again, can come from it. Let me give you just one more before we make our final point. Go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. There is some value in the young and in living a life that is circumspect while you are young. Notice in chapter 12 in verse 1, he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And so there is that recognition that as you age, as your knees begin to creak, as your eyes begin to dim, as you become hard of hearing, as it gets more and more difficult to get about, that life becomes less enjoyable. You talk to individuals who have lived upon the earth for decades and are nearing the end of their Christian walk. They are individuals who are greatly desirous of putting off the old tired tabernacle and putting on a new tent, an immortal, an incorruptible tent, because they recognize that it will be so much greater, so much better than it is as they live upon the earth in their later years. But young people are strong. They have vigor and they have health. And there is a reason for young people to rejoice in their youth and enjoy their youth. But the text here indicates the need to remember God and recognize that the dissolution that is so much a part of growing up, adolescence, especially in our culture, the drug abuse and the drinking and the sexual promiscuity and the rebelliousness that is so typical of the young, an unwillingness to accede to authority and humble themselves before those who are in positions of authority, that those are destructive and they make youth wasteful instead of something that is beneficial and enjoyable. And so this kind of wisdom and circumspection is something that is profitable, and not everyone knows it. And so not everyone receives, again, even that temporal happiness that comes from a life that is well lived in keeping with the dictates of society, with the laws of the land, and with right and proper decisions to protect health and protect self. But there is, in the book of Ecclesiastes, as you near that end, there is what we might refer to as something sublime, a joy that is inexpressible that comes as a result of service to God. And the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes reserves that for the very end of the book, as he has tried all of the other things, and he recognizes, as we read from verse 8 of the text, that all is vanity. He says in verse 9 that moreover, because the preacher was wise, he taught the people knowledge and pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. He sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright in words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. And then he comes to the final, most wise conclusion to his experiential approach to life. After having tried it all, he comes to a conclusion in verse 13. The conclusion of the whole matter is, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, there is strength in the text. This is man's all. I believe one version renders it, this is the whole of man. The King James Version renders it the whole duty of man, but the word duty is something, again, supplied, as if this is our responsibility. It is not merely our responsibility to serve God, it is our purpose. It's man's all. It's his reason for existing, is to serve God and to keep his commandments. And so I would assert to you that the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes is saying that there cannot be ultimate value to a life lived unless the life is lived for God. That there cannot be true and lasting joy that is expressed in experience, something that is lasting, something that is eternal in nature, unless it is a life that is lived for God. If you've missed it, you've missed everything. And so we look at the wise man and his conclusion and recognize that there are basically three emotions or states of mind that you find listed in the book of Ecclesiastes. As you consider the mindset of the author, you see that disposition of despair, as you recognize that ultimately a life that is lived without respect to God is vain. There is something to be said for contentment, and again, when we say temporal happiness, we talk about that in the full acknowledgement that there are people who are worldly that have no interest in the things of God that laugh and they rejoice and they have times in their lives where they are happy. They make merry with wine, in which is dissolution, but they have a good time for a time. And we understand that a person can live his life and be rather content. Again, self-awareness, I think, leads to despair. But there are an awful lot of people that are not particularly aware. They live and die just like the animals. You know, a pet, especially a dog, dogs are so friendly. Dogs are so happy. It takes so little to make them happy because they're not aware. And as a result of that, if there is some food before them, and there is a shelter over their head, and there is a master who is willing to rub their tummy on occasion and to express some affection, they're just as happy as they can be. And that's all they look for. That's all that they consider is possible for them. And so they spend their life with that temporal contentment. And I'm truly convinced there are a lot of people that are that way. When you talk to atheists, they will profess their contentment and their happiness as they live upon this earth. But it is because They're living their life as best as they can, not understanding that their way is a way of death, and they can be pretty successful about having such temporal happiness as they live upon the earth. But they make that ultimate mistake, is that they do not live for God. And I want you to consider it from the point of view, not of life that is lived under heaven or under the sun without respect to God, but with the realization that in the end, every knee shall bow before the God in heaven and give an account for the things that He has done. There is a God, and that God has expressed His will to man, and it is man's purpose as he lives upon this earth to keep the commandments of God. That's why you're here. It's why you exist. And ultimately, every individual, it may not be until after they die, but every individual will come to the understanding and realization that true fulfillment, true joy, that which has lasting value comes only if a life is lived for God. That's the conclusion that the wise man in the book of Ecclesiastes comes to. And he experienced it all. He tried it all and understands a life that is lived without respect to God, ultimately, even if there is some contentment, some temporal happiness, ultimately it is a life of despair, because it is a life that results in eternal condemnation because God was not in the picture. As you consider that, consider true joy that comes from serving Him, we will offer our invitation this evening. Don't know the hearts of any. It may be that you've been touched by the realization that your life is not in accord with what God commands, that you've lived your life in the pursuit of your pleasure, in pursuit of temporal happiness, not understanding that man's entire purpose in being is to fear God and to keep His commandments. But it may be that you are here this evening finally coming to the realization that that is what you need to do in your life. Well, the wonderful thing is that God sent His Son Jesus to die, to shed His blood on the cross at Calvary as a payment for the sins that you have committed against Him. It is not possible for you to earn your salvation, but the gift of grace has been granted. And as a result of that, the promise has been given to each who believe in the name of Jesus, that He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the perfect One who came and died that sacrificial death, was resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven, where He reigns at His Father's right hand, even today, alive forevermore. And those who believe those facts, if they will repent of their sins and turn to serve Him, can confess Him, Jesus, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized to have their sins washed away. Your sins washed away, you rise to walk in newness of life, reconciled with Him, finally beginning that walk that is your purpose. Why are you here? You're here to serve God. If we can assist or help you in serving Him this evening, we offer the invitation to you. If you have a need, whatever it may be, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.